Well, good morning. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, let me welcome you, as John did earlier. A lot of guests today. We are glad that you are here. There are many, many places that you could have decided to worship this morning. Maybe you got dragged here by a friend out of some sense of obligation. We really don't care. We are glad that you are here to worship with us, because today, in a more specific and a more focused way, we celebrate a tomb, an empty tomb somewhere in the Middle East that guarantees we don't have to live empty lives. Because the reality is, if Easter doesn't happen, Christmas doesn't matter. Okay? If Easter doesn't happen, Christmas doesn't matter. And we're going to see a picture of that today together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope and this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's the word of the Lord there. A critical passage, a chair text, so to speak, on the resurrection. You go to hear an Easter message, you're going to hear something from the Gospels or likely something from 1 Corinthians 15. If someone is trying to specifically focus on the resurrection, as we mentioned earlier, every Lord's Day here is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. But Paul here starts speaking to a Corinthian church, writing really to a Corinthian church, and of course we don't have time to remake the entire context, and chapter 15 is really kind of a new section, and so that's fortunate for us this morning. But Paul, writing to a church, multiple struggles, some of them you see in this passage, moral struggles that you see earlier back in 1 Corinthians 5, people following different apostles, Apollos, whatever the case may be. There's a lot of division. And Paul starts then with a crucial reminder. A crucial reminder. And this is the gospel communicated. He starts off in verse 1 and 2 with the gospel communicated. And this is going to be the first of about three sections that we're going to look at today, generally structured by the text. First is that he said that he preached to them. The word there is euangelizo. This is to proclaim the good news. So Paul said, I specifically have preached the gospel to you. So you can't say that that you've never heard it, and obviously wouldn't even expect that. He starts out the letter talking about here the church, the bride of Christ. Paul says that not only did I preach it to you, he said, you received it. You received it. So he expresses a confidence that they both understood and accepted it. And this is important because he continues to build here. And then he said, in which they are standing. So not only did I preach to you, yes, you accepted it, yes. But he says, and you are standing in it. You're standing in it. He expresses confidence there. And then he says, by which you are being saved. So this is the gospel that I've preached, that you received, that which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And you may ask the question, what do you mean by being saved? Isn't say I got saved? I'm not being saved, right? And in Paul, and really the New Testament, perhaps you can make a case, I think probably, for the entire Bible, salvation is a larger concept than justification. Justification, the idea that I am declared righteous before God, even though I am not actually righteous, I am given Jesus' righteousness, I am raised up with Christ. Salvation, however, is the large picture of what God is doing, both in this world and in our lives, as a microcosm of the renewal of all things. Salvation ends when Christ returns, judgment happens, and all things are renewed. And so that's why Paul can say in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you understand salvation to mean something like repenting and believing, just that punctiliar little moment where I come to faith in Jesus, then that's not going to make much sense. And some of our Catholic friends have taken this in the wrong direction and tried to blend justification and sanctification. But the idea is the salvation by which you are being saved. And don't miss this. What is it? How are they continuing to be saved? It's by the gospel that's been preached to them, right? That they've accepted. You don't go on past the gospel, so to speak. The fuel for the Christian life is found in the gospel. Sure, is there wisdom and are there things that flow out of the gospel? Absolutely. Is saying, look to Christ, the answer in very simplistic form to every nuanced problem that we have? No, it's not. However, the power of the Christian life is the gospel. The power of the Christian life is the gospel. And it's not just something that you believe and then you move on to deeper stuff. It doesn't get deeper. It doesn't get deeper. It just gets different. It gets different. There's different nuances that we see. And so that's what he says, and by which you are being saved, that progressive understanding here. You're being sanctified. You are not yet what you will finally be. And that's good news, isn't it? Very good news. And then he introduced this conditional, which I'm really campaigning that everyone adopt, and especially in the Reformed circles. He says, if you hold fast to the word preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that gives some people like a theological stomach ache right there. Because you're trying to reconcile two truths. God's sovereign in salvation. He says if. He just said they received it and they stood it. Where's the if? You say once saved, always saved. I want to suggest, if saved, always saved. I think that's a lot more pastorally responsible. If saved, always saved. and working out my salvation with fear and trembling. And the idea is that our salvation is secure in Christ, but God uses warnings, He uses admonition, He uses community as part of the means to keep us secure. We talked about earlier how God just doesn't say, we make disciples of all nations and we're going to go speak to them and how are they going to believe if they haven't heard? God doesn't work apart from means, generally speaking. Sometimes He directly, miraculously just boom, but oftentimes He chooses to use us. And He chooses to use His Word. And what I want to suggest that when you see these warnings, when you see these conditionals in Scripture, not to just brush over them and go, boom. It is a true, real warning that God has truly designed to hold your salvation fast, like we saw in the Sunday school hour. So He uses community. He uses that as means in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to accomplish our perseverance and help us achieve that inheritance that is undefilable in heaven for us. And that's what you see Him introducing here. If you hold fast, you must hold fast. One pastor said, if you are not sanctified, you will not be glorified. That's a very provocative way to say it. And then he just kind of stopped and said he was done with the sermon. Everyone laughed. The idea is, we are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. We are saved by faith apart from works. But as we'll see down later in this passage, we're saved by a faith that works. We're saved by a faith that works. I didn't hit the next little buttons. So here's our if. Finally, he's going to lay out the gospel, last part of this first section. The gospel is laid out in what most scholars have called Paul's formula. Paul's formula. And he says, note in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And that's a good word there, because while all of Scripture is genuinely important and all theology is genuinely important, not all of it is of first importance. And that's a good thing to remember in conversations with our brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it? Everything is genuinely important, or God wouldn't have put it in there. But Paul says this is of first importance. And then he's going to lay out this gospel with this formula. Well, what do I mean by a formula? You're going to notice that there's two things that are repeated. The in accordance with the Scriptures refrain. And then you're going to notice the that's. The that's, and you'll understand it's a very odd thing to say. The that's that are in there have tipped off almost every New Testament scholar that this kind of rhythmic refrain is an old piece of tradition that Paul says he himself received. So this is something that goes back. It's not something that Paul came up with. It's something that Paul himself received. And what does it say? He says he delivered to them what was of first importance, that what he also had received. And so this is part of very early source material testifying to these facts about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what is the content then of the gospel? And I'm going to make a point later that will, I think, cause some of you to really pause and evaluate here about what the gospel is. But you might be surprised to know that there are a lot of un-Christian, I don't want to say secular, I guess I just did, man. But people who have not repented and believe, maybe they're militant atheists, but who are genuine biblical scholars. You can find them in universities everywhere. It's not just Christian. I remember going to seminary and think that Christians were the only people who studied the Old Testament. False. Old Testament is a historical document. What is really interesting, and perhaps you're visiting today, maybe Christianity you just think is a fairy tale, maybe it's just something that's difficult for you to cognitively process. I'd like you to consider some of these things laid out in Paul's tradition here that he passes on, Paul's formula. The first element is that he died, that Jesus Christ, the man, died. The opposite of that would be he did not die. Why is it almost historically certain that Jesus died? Well, two reasons. Number one, the process of crucifixion in the Roman world was absolutely brutal. I won't rehearse all the details here. I think probably most of you can understand that. But it was a brutal process. The prospect that somebody survived a crucifixion has almost zero plausibility. But secondly, you had Roman soldiers standing there that made sure that person was dead. And they knew that if that person somehow didn't die, they would be dead. Because remember in Paul and Silas, When the miraculous earthquake, all the prisoners go free, what is the jailer about to do? He's about to kill himself. It's not just because he, you know, was striving for excellence in life. He failed. He knew that these are the ramifications if you fail to do your duty as a Roman soldier. So the idea that first that he died is something that historically can really not be disputed. What about second part of the formula here? That he was buried. Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who is very unlikely to be a historical invention because he was part of the Jewish Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus. And when historical scholars look back and they evaluate things for historical veracity and truthfulness, the idea is if this were a made-up story, it wouldn't have been this person's tomb he was buried in. It would have been like the disciples' tomb or something like that. He was a very unlikely candidate for this. But, nevertheless, Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Paul records it here. A.T. Robinson at Cambridge University, not shabby place to get your degree and work at, says the burial of Jesus in the tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts about the historical Jesus. A third part of the formula here, that he was raised. Now, obviously, people who are rejecting the Lord, who reject the gospel, perhaps they're committed to naturalism, are not going to agree that Jesus was raised. But here's what they do acknowledge. They do acknowledge that the tomb was empty. They acknowledge that Jesus died. Again, generally, there are people, pockets of people who would disagree with this. But generally speaking, even the scholarly consensus of people who aren't even Christian, that Jesus died and then he was buried and then the tomb was found empty. And think about why, as a historical scholar, would I look back and think, okay, the tomb had to be empty. Let me ask, how could Christianity have flourished in Jerusalem if Jesus' body was still in the tomb? Think about it. Jesus was raised from the dead. No, it's not. He's actually right in here. I can see him. It smells bad. There's people guarding the... No, he's not. It absolutely could not have flourished. And the historical reality that the Jews said that the disciples stole the body implies an empty tomb, doesn't it? Because you don't have to make up a story about someone stealing a body that wasn't gone. So for those reasons, historical scholars look back and say, yes, an empty tomb. D.H. Van Dalen, who is actually a historian of science at the University of Amsterdam, says it is difficult. What is going on? He said it is difficult to object to the fact of the empty tomb on historical grounds. Most objectors do so on the basis of theological or philosophical convictions. So as a historian, I'm looking back. This is part of Paul's formula here. It's very difficult to reject this part. And then finally, that he appeared. That he appeared. Ironically, this is one of the ones, this is the part of the formula that is most widely accepted by scholarship. And it's because there were so many people that he appeared to. And if you're sitting there thinking, how could you possibly deny the resurrection and affirm this fact? We'll get there in just one second. But the idea is, he appeared to hundreds of people. He appeared to hundreds of people, more than 500 brothers at one time, verse 6. Most of whom who are still alive. And what does that mean? You can go talk to them. Hey, did you see them? Did you see Jesus really raised from the dead? The list just keeps going on and on there. And then to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to me. So much so that Gerd Ludemann, who is a skeptic, he is a New Testament resurrection scholar, a skeptic, does not believe Jesus rose from the dead. He writes this in his book. It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Now, you may be asking yourself, how can you admit those facts? How can you admit the death and the burial of Jesus in the empty tomb and then the post-mortem appearances? And Dr. Ludemann here explains the post-mortem appearances by saying that they were massive hallucinations, that hundreds and hundreds of people hallucinated under different circumstances, and that there were different people he appeared to who fabricated stories, and people may have even been genuine in saying, yes, he appeared to me, they were mistaken. And when you look at the facts, there's not another really good way out. And so if you're here this morning struggling with some of these things, I would just challenge you to go investigate these facts. And then from a historical perspective, just because they're in the Bible, they still get a fair weighing as a historical document. And ask yourself, what best explains what Paul says here and what we know about the historical person of Jesus? Well, then Paul goes on to say something that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. He says that I'm the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now, if we all circled up for our community groups this Wednesday and we went around the room, who would feel comfortable saying, I'm working harder than you in salvation? Okay? That won't be on the sermon discussion guide. That little exercise will not be. But Paul is, he's making a point here. He's making a couple points, actually. First point is great grace, incredible grace, requires and carries with it incredible responsibility. And guess what? Is there anyone in here who hasn't received incredible grace? We are stewards of something that commands the utmost responsibility in the gospel. And Paul says, I worked harder than all of them, paired with the grace of God. And here's the idea. Paul is not sitting back saying, hey, at least I'm in. The grace was shown to me. Now I'm a Christian. I'm in. Let's just kind of, let's ride this life thing out. Paul says, I am working. I am working with faith-fueled, gospel-driven effort, compelled by this majestic gospel and compared by this grace that saved me. I am moving forward. I am exuding effort in the Christian life. And effort has a large role in the Christian life. Now, again, Paul is very quick to say, I'm not boasting in this, it's the grace of God. But that's what we see over and over and over in the Bible. That man is responsible and that God is sovereign and that God gets the ultimate credit for all good gifts and for all good things. But Paul says, I'm not going to be someone that you entrust the stewardship to. It wasn't in vain for me. And my prayer is that all of us can look back when we're 80 years old and say, that grace was not given to me in vain. I didn't just get saved and fill a pew. I was captivated by this gospel and it compelled me to press forward and to press out even towards other people as the Apostle Paul does here. Paul's effort, but God's grace. Paul then concludes that section and now he's going to take a little shift here. He's going to take a turn and address a major issue in the Corinthian church, starting in verse 12. And the idea is that there has been a general rejection of anastasis nekron. That is the Greek for resurrection of the dead, or resurrection from the dead. Now, remember why I so painstakingly started with what Paul had preached to them and they had received and which they stood and which by which they were being saved. The reality is, we don't know how many people it was in the church, but it was significant enough to address. There are people who are denying the resurrection. Can I imagine the first church of whatever down the road, we all hear that they deny the resurrection. How many people are comfortable calling it a church? Here it is. Paul is talking to the bride of Christ here in Corinth. And there is confusion among some people. It says some, it doesn't say all. Perhaps those people are the visitors who aren't believers or something like that. But it's not a far stretch to imagine. And there are people who have not fully grasped this. And there's a couple of reasons for this. There's some scholars think that what's going on here is that there is an adoption of Greek philosophy that's saying resurrection isn't even a desirable thing. It's not a good thing. It doesn't even make sense. Because you notice, it's just a general proclamation. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This isn't a phenomena that's really even possible. It's this philosophical idea. One scholar says, it's very easy to misunderstand these things when you look back at statements like, I am the resurrection and the life. And maybe without further qualification, people are saying, listen, we put our trust in Christ. Maybe we put our trust in Christ. This is the resurrection. We are the resurrection and the life. Kind of a spiritualized version of this. And some scholars will say that this is what's called an over-realized eschatology. Things that were supposed to wait for down here in the scope of redemptive history, end of days, resurrection bodies, they thought kind of like we were here. We're already here. And Paul is like, no. Definitely not. And why? Paul uses a reductio ad absurdum argument here, reducing this to absurdity by showing the implications. And what are the implications here? Let me just read through the whole thing and I'll talk about it. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If Anastasis Necron isn't a thing, then not even Christ was raised. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if Christ, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And we're going to return back to that later. But the idea is this. Here's my arrows. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching and faith is in vain. There's no power behind it. There's no power behind it. We're only doing preaching that doesn't require the resurrection. It's an empty shell if Christ wasn't actually raised. There's no power. There's no real promise. But not only that, he says, we're misrepresenting God because God testified that I raised Jesus from the dead. And that's another thing. The idea that Jesus raised from the dead does not go against the common sense intuition that people just don't rise naturally from the dead. No one in here thinks that people just rise naturally from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's what he testifies to. He says, listen, you don't believe in resurrection of the dead, right? But you believe in God. Yes. OK, great. Well, here's what you're saying. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're misrepresenting God. We're going around here saying the wrong things. We're saying that God did things that he really didn't do if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. And then finally, neither you nor anyone who has died in Christ has any hope. There is no hope because if the resurrection didn't happen, life ends at the grave. Life ends at the grave. And here is where Paul kind of does a fact drop. He does a fact drop. Okay? Jesus was, in fact, physically raised from the dead, so your philosophy is wrong. He was, in fact, raised from the dead, so your philosophy is wrong. So never should my intuitions and my armchair thinkings trump what the scripture clearly says. Even if I can't put it together in my own head. How are people raised from the dead? What kind of bodies are they going to have? This and that. I can't figure it out. But does that mean because I can't see how it goes together or that I can't figure it out that it probably doesn't happen? No way. That's what Paul's saying. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead physically. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. In reference to Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And the idea is not that everyone will be made alive. Some of our friends who have moved in towards universalism have crept in and said, well, here it is right here. All are going to be made alive. Love wins in the end. Sure, you might have a really bad like intermediate time. But in the end, everyone gets to the finish line. Not the idea at all. The idea is that everyone who is in Adam is dead. He is sufficient to make dead everyone in his line, which happens to include everybody. Everybody. Christ is sufficient for everyone who is in Christ to achieve salvation. That's the all. It's the same all that you find in Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Everyone who's in Adam die, everyone in Christ lives. They're not talking about the same numerical set of folks. They're talking about the function of each representative head to accomplish what they in fact accomplished representing those people. And so because we are in Christ, we know that we will be raised. Christ, the first fruits, all in Adam die. And then here we go. All in Christ will be made alive. What are the first fruits? Well, the first fruits, if you look back at the Old Testament in particular, was the first portion of a harvest, right? It was the first portion of something that you had. And what did it do if you brought the first fruits of something, or the first fruits of your crop? Well, what it did is it anticipated more. It wasn't just, here's the beginning and we don't anticipate anymore. It was a guarantor of something that was to come. And so Christ says, listen, or Paul says, listen, Christ is the first fruits. Christ, then at his coming, those belonging to him. So he's sorting out some of the order problems that the Corinthians have. So Paul's timeline is, here's Christ. Christ was raised from the dead. When Christ returns, all those who are with him in Christ will be raised from the dead with imperishable bodies. And then we'll see that the end will come. Christ will continue to reign until the end. Christ will continue to reign until the end. And by the way, that until, just in terms of being responsible in exegesis here, doesn't always mean that something changes after that. Does it mean that Christ will reign to the end and then he won't reign? No. The word until itself does not flip an effect. That only has to do with context. Christ will continue to reign until the end. Verses 24 through 28. Let me read that again. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. But he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he's going to get into a qualifier here about, you've already kind of missed it on the intuition already. I'm going to make sure we're really clear about this when I mean that all things were put in subjection to him. But the idea is that enemies defeated, including death at last. And why is death in the world? Physical death in the world. It's very popular to say because of sin, which is true. Probably why it's popular. However, if you go back to the garden, what did God do to spare them from being eternally in that state of fallenness? What does he say? He says, we must cast them out unless they eat of what? The tree of life. Separation from the tree of life is why death is here. Of course, that happened because of sin. And the tree of life shows back up at the end, doesn't it? The tree of life shows back up at the end. But death will be defeated in Revelation 20, pictures gloriously death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. And the Son submits to the Father and delivers the kingdom. So if you're confused by this subjection language at the end here, here's what Paul's saying. God put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus. And Jesus is currently reigning at the right hand of the Father. He'll continue to reign until every power and authority is crushed. The gospel goes to every nation, tribe, and tongue you see around the throne room in Revelation. As we plunder the strong man's house, Matthew 24, 14, the gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come, dovetailing nicely with what Stephen's been talking about. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church. It's almost as though every nation and every tongue and every tribe at one point or another has a gate for it. And if it's true that every nation and every tribe and every tongue gets around the throne room at the end of the day, then the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. Amen. The gates of hell cannot withstand the church's advance. But after that's the case, what Paul says is, now listen, I don't want you to get confused. Let me make a qualification. When all things are subject to him, meaning the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. That means that we're not flipping order here in terms of roles and relationships within the Trinity. You have God the Father, and then you have God the Son who submits lovingly to the Father. And he's saying, listen, that's not going to be switched around. And I can't but help but to think, man, y'all really, really missed it on the resurrection. Let me just throw in this qualifier just in case this starts some other rabbit trail that leads people astray. And so he ends that God may be all in all. That is the gospel that Paul lays out. And if that's true today, and again, if you're here, perhaps you're a skeptic, maybe just forget maybe for you whether it's true. Let's say if it's true, how then shall we live? How then shall we live if these things are true? How should we live if Christ is not raised? first. If Christ is not raised, why go through religious routines? Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, a lot of people freak out there and go, baptism of the dead? What? Paul's not endorsing it. He's simply mentioning it as a phenomenon that everyone in the Corinthian church should be familiar with. It gets no discussion. It gets no endorsement. There's nowhere else in the Bible we're taught to do that. But what he's making a point is like, hey, listen, even on your own terms, okay? Even on your own terms, if no one's raised from the dead, then why are you baptizing people for them? There's no hope. They're worm food. Sorry. They had a chance. Their life's gone. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then what are y'all even doing over here? Why do we go through religious routines? If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, we all could have figured out something much more compelling to do this Sunday morning. Could have all slept in, all watched the golf tournament. We could have all gone out to eat somewhere early. We could do 100 other things than go through religious routines. Because that's all we're doing if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Second, why do difficult things? If Christ is not raised from the dead, and this is our only life, this is our only life. Why do difficult and dangerous things? Why risk your life for somebody else? Altruism makes no sense if life ends at the grave. Why, if I have this little mist of a life that Paul says and it's here and it's gone, why would I go do dangerous things? I might lose it. And then where would I be? Done. I only have one shot. I've got one tiny little shot in this huge spectrum of people who have come before me and people who have come after me. What rational reason is there to be moral or heroic or courageous, for example, at great cost if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead? And then finally, he even says this, live it up if Christ has not raised. There are no ultimate final consequences or implications for your life. Look at verse 32, the second half of verse 32. For if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Get your cut now, folks. This is it. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead and everyone becomes worm food and nothing happens and there are no consequences, you don't have time to stay in that difficult marriage. You got to find someone who's going to make you happy. You got to have fun. You got to get your pleasure. You got to get in your power. You've got to get your own now, because it's the only opportunity that you have to make something of yourself, to make something of your life without any kind of eternal perspective. Live it up. There's no ultimate consequences. Don't let anything weigh you down in this short little time you have. Maximize it. Maximize it. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, wake up, he says in verse 34. From your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Our actions and beliefs have eternal consequences if Jesus rose from the dead. They have eternal ripple effects. The smallest pebble thrown into the lake will have ripple effects that you don't have any idea about. They will have final implications. Bertrand Russell, who was a very, very influential atheist philosopher, the beginning of the 20th century, I want you to... He understood this. He understood this, and he understood the zero implications and final consequences. In his book, The Free Man's Worship, I want you to read this quote from Bertrand Russell. That mankind is the product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all of the labors of the ages, all of the devotion, all of the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Translation. If your life ends at the grave, nothing ultimately matters. Things might matter temporally, but they will not matter finally. And they will not matter ultimately. Christ is raised from the dead, then our actions and beliefs have eternal consequences. Second, we have a different perspective on things if we have an eternal perspective, don't we? We have a different perspective. We're not living just for this world. Our sin has consequences, and therefore that becomes part of the perspective. And I want to warn us against the danger of caring deeply about things that have zero eternal significance. Putting our time and our effort and our skill and our money and deeply, passionately, consumingly going after things that will have no eternal significance or no God-glorifying eternal significance. And there are a lot of things, brothers and sisters, that are good and they're permissible. But there's a lot of things that are not going to have an eternal significance. And when I talk with people who are putting their life and their soul into things that at the end of the day, they will stand before the Lord. And that will not even be part of what gets tested by fire. In the when the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 3 that I've got the solid foundation and wood and hay and stubble and stones and all the rest. Don't let your life be building on something that's all hay. There's a danger of moving towards things that ultimately do not matter, being captivated by such things. One such thing is money. I could have used a lot of examples here. But when we have an eternal perspective, a different perspective, we will spend our money differently. And I want to read you this quote highlighting that from Randy Alcorn. Listen to what he says about how the resurrection changes our perspective. And so we are not caring deeply about things that have no eternal significance. This is what he says. Imagine for a moment that you are alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but your home is really in the North. While in the South, you have accumulated a good amount of Confederate currency. Suppose you know that the North is going to win the war soon. What will you do with your Confederate currency? If you were smart, there's only one answer to the question. You would cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. You would keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your basic needs for that short period until the war was over. The currency of this world will be worthless at our death or Christ's return, both of which are imminent. For us to accumulate vast earthly treasures and care about material possessions in the face of the inevitable future is the equivalent to stockpiling Confederate money. The only currency of value in heaven is our present service and generous giving to God's kingdom. As Jim Elliot has said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If the resurrection happened, we have an eternal perspective. Our worlds, as I mentioned in the first hour, don't have to shrink down to the size of our pain, our discomfort, our broken relationships. We have a perspective that endures because Christ was raised from the dead. And ultimately, we have hope. The atonement saves us from God's wrath. The resurrection guarantees eternal life in God's presence. Notice here, when Paul lays out the gospel, what is the gospel that he preaches here? I'm going to be very careful. Did you read the verse in, right here when he presents this about repentance and faith? Did you see that verse in there? It's because it wasn't in there. Let me be clear. Repentance and faith is definitely part of the good news of accessing the gospel, taking hold of its benefits. And it's a miraculous work that causes us to desire and repent and believe in regeneration. But the good news is that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that's what Paul says right here. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That is the gospel, to be accepted, to believe, a repentance and faith. Imagine you could have the atonement. I'm free from God's wrath. Suppose God did things a little bit differently. You could get free from God's wrath, but we all got to live on a planet without God's presence. We're not raised up with Christ. We're not united with Christ, raised up to the right hand of the Father in the presence of God. Would you want to go there? Would you want to live eternity apart from the presence of God? Because just the atonement only can get you there. That's what Paul's getting at here. If the resurrection didn't happen, you are still in your sins. And no one's saying, well, what about the atonement? That happened. If the resurrection didn't happen, you are still in your sins. We're not raised up with Christ because no one is raised. We're not united with Christ, raised up to the right hand of the Father. And I don't want to artificially split these. This is a little bit of a provocative point to make you think. When you articulate the gospel and you reflect on the gospel and you share the gospel, make sure the resurrection's a part of it. Make sure the gospel isn't just repent and believe and you can be saved. Because the gospel here, as Paul laid, and I'm not saying it's in theologically wrong, but I'm saying the gospel is laid out, the good news that we hope in is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All wrongs righted, all pain gone, and we will reign with Him forever. Which means that we can say this: the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The Savior knelt to wash our feet. Now at His feet we bow. The one who wore our sin and shame, now robed in majesty. The radiance of perfect love now shines for all to see. The fear that held us now gives way to Him who is our peace. His final breath upon the cross is now alive in me. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. The tomb where soldiers watched in vain was borrowed for 3 days. His body there would not remain. Our God has robbed the grave. And by your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. We can say that today. So if you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not repented of being the king of your own little kingdom, I want to urge you that there are eternal consequences from this word. And if you have placed your trust in Christ, I would urge you to look at these, look at your life and say, how am I living in light of the resurrection? If the resurrection didn't happen, could I keep doing my life basically as I'm already doing it? So that God would be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope. We thank You for an atonement that satisfies the wrath of God and a resurrection that brings things out on the back end so that we can be raised with Christ. That we can have the promise of eternity in Your presence. Help us press into this, Lord. Help us grasp these things. Help us grasp this gospel into which angels long to look. And we look forward to that day when a resurrected King comes and resurrects us. May we be ready. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.